Good morning.
It is good to see everyone that has chosen to come out. The weather outside is frightful, but inside it is quite delightful. There's nothing better I can think of on a cold and dreary day than to come together and sing songs of praise unto the Lord. Nothing I can think of better when we look at the world and the way that it was created and the things that we endure and suffer to come together and to spend time and looking at the wonderful praises of the Lord and the wonderful heaven that has been prepared for us, where there will be no cold, no aches, no pains, no sorrow, no death, no, as we sing, no crepe on the doorknob. To think of these things is a wonderful thing. I'd like, before we get started, to turn to Psalm 117 and just read Psalm 117 real quick, and then we'll get into our lesson. This really doesn't have a lot to do with the lesson. It's just this passage just has been kind of sticking in me since last night when I was reading it. In Psalm 117, it won't take very long, it says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." We seem to lose the idea of praise the Lord. It seems that sometimes we want to get away from the idea of the charismatics, where they use it in areas that perhaps they shouldn't, or they overuse it perhaps. But you know, we don't use this phrase anymore, do we? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done. The amen that used to be prevalent in churches when a point was made is almost impossible to hear nowadays when it is spoken. And so let's think about these things. And no matter what the world is going on, no matter how life might be treating us, we can always find reason to praise the Lord. And so I hope that you'll take that with you today. I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's going to be the text for our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is entitled the chapter of love. If you look in the King James Version, it uses the word charity. Most of the other translations will use the word love. Charity, as it is used there, is really a fitting translation of that, especially when you go back to the time period that the King James Version was being translated. That was a common use to have the idea of love. We oftentimes look at love as a little bit more encompassing than what we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I want to note specifically there in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we read that love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. We are conditioned by our culture to want quick solutions to problems. When the cable's out, we want them to hurry up and get out there and get it hooked back up. When the car is beginning to break down, instead of dealing with getting it fixed, we just go out, and many people go out and just buy another one. They just trade it in. I'm getting tired of having to deal with the problems of this car, and so we're going to go buy a new one. I remember when Anna's first microwave went out, and we've been using it for a long time. I'm like, well, let's just go buy another one. Dad was like, well, wait, check the fuse first. You can probably fix it for a couple of dollars. And I checked the fuse, and I could fix it. But we wanted the microwave. It gets things done faster. The world that we live in, that we like quick solutions. We like things that resolve themselves quickly. But when we look at most of life's problems, life's significant challenges involve difficult, complex solutions. They take a lot of effort to solve. We are going through a crisis in the Middle East. I say going through. We've been going through it since the 60s and 70s. And even when you go back through history, there's been an ongoing crisis there from the beginning of time, just about. But they're working to resolve the conflict. In fact, there's a ceasefire right now, and the Palestinians are waiting. You get your troops out, and we'll quit firing on you. So both sides say. Among the Lord's people, as in the world, there's a great need for patience. Patience is a very important virtue that it seems way too many of us, note I say us, way too many of us lack. We don't have patience with anyone. We don't have patience with the world. We don't have patience with our children. We don't have patience with our parents. We don't have patience with our wife, with our husband, with our co-workers. We don't have patience with our brethren. Our word patience comes from the Latin word patai, which means to suffer and endure, and means basically the capacity of calm endurance. The patient person is able to have calm endurance in basically four areas. First of all, in delay, that is the patient person, can wait. In difficulty, the patient person can persevere. In other people's shortcomings, the patient person is compassionate and gentle. And in wrong suffering, in wrong suffered, the patient person is forbearing and forgiving. We need to look at these things. We don't like delay. We don't like difficulty. We want things easy. We want things to work. We want them to work right the first time. This is why so many people don't like computers, because computers take a while to set up and to get running in the way that you want it to run. And we want it. We want to buy it. We want to open it up. We want it to do exactly what we want it to do right away. We don't like delay or difficulty or other people's shortcomings. You know, we want to just blast other people when they are not as perfect as we think they should be. The patient person is capable of calm endurance in these areas. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. The need for patience. The patience that comes through the love that we read of in the Scriptures. The patience can have to do with things and circumstances or people. We can be driving along on the interstate and come across a wreck, and patience allows us to calmly sit there and wait. I spent 3 hours on I-20 just outside of Jackson, Mississippi. And I'm going to tell you, in Jackson, Mississippi, you get outside, there's nothing but pine trees and flat land. I spent 3 hours. Thankfully, the kids weren't in the car with me. It was just me, and I had a radio, so I was fine. But others, not so much. Now, I'm not saying that I'm always patient in situations like that. It's just I was alone. There was nothing else going on, nothing pressing. I was able to sit there. But others were not so patient. Oftentimes, when we have a delay, we're trying to get somewhere. Just get out of my way. I don't care if there's someone dead up there or hurt. Just get them off the road is the attitude that many people have. Until they see the person lying on the side of the road and they go, well, maybe I should have been a little bit more patient. There's a desperate need for patience. When we look at the patience in the Scriptures, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there we read in verse 4 that love is patient and love is kind. The Greek term that is used there, makrothumio, means to be long-tempered. We can compare this if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. And this is a very important verse for us to compare here. Because when we're looking at the long suffering, when we're looking at the patience that is being described here, let's bring it to the patience of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, long-tempered, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It's important for us to look at that and to think about it. We grow impatient with the world, don't we? Oh, the world's just getting horrible. The world is just a terrible place. But the Lord's still waiting. The Lord is still patient. The Lord is still long-suffering. How do we know that? Well, we're still here, aren't we? The world is still standing. If the Lord, who is more righteous than we are, who has a greater understanding of righteousness than we can ever begin to comprehend, is patient with the world, I think maybe we could be a little bit more patient. Long-suffering describes the man who is inconvenienced, who's slighted, who's cut off, and has it in his power to lash out and refuses to do so. Instead of instantly raising the middle finger and flipping the bird to the individual that cut them off or going into a long stream of curse words and just going and flooring it and flying up beside him, "You cut me off!" The patient person holds his peace. The patient person waits. Patience is not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of strength under control. That's the important thing there. We need to get control of our feelings. It does not mean that we excuse or we can condone or enable various sins, but we're long-suffering with them just as God is long-suffering with us. The patient person may respond to problems with strength and action, but his response is always a chosen, careful, controlled response. Something happens, the first thing you want to do is, I want to go beat him within an inch of his life. And instead of doing that, we go and we sit down and we talk. And it may take every fiber of our being because they have harmed us in some horrible way. But we restrain ourselves. You see, patience is a virtue that is truly a sign of a person that is stronger than anyone else. The ability to restrain the feelings, the ability to restrain the desires, to control ourselves, to control our anger, is an amazing ability. The patient person responds with compassion, mercy, and gentleness. Patience, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning in the young adults class. We were looking at Acts chapter 9, and we read there of Barnabas. After Saul had been converted, he comes back to Jerusalem, and Saul desires to become a part of the church in Jerusalem. And I pointed out to them, I said, you remember the last time Saul was in Jerusalem, he was putting people to death. And I said, compare that to Adolf Hitler coming up to a Jewish synagogue and going, I want to be a member of the synagogue. How many Jewish synagogues do you think would open their doors to Adolf Hitler and go, well, come on in. Yes, you killed my father and my mother and my brother and my sister and my wife and my children, but come on in. Join the synagogue. We'd love to have you. And that's exactly what's happening with Saul when he comes back to Jerusalem. And I asked him, what do you think these people felt when Saul said, I want to be a part of the church in Jerusalem? How do you think they felt? Well, not too good. I wouldn't want him coming in. And then Barnabas, son of encouragement, is the meaning behind his name that the apostles give to him. He goes and he vouches for Saul. Barnabas is a man of great patience. We see that throughout the Scriptures. When you get on further, when Paul and Barnabas are preparing to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's bring John Mark, and Paul goes, nah, not going to do it. He left. Barnabas shows his patience in that he's willing to endure even longer, give John Mark that second chance. Love is patient. We need to have this patience. Love, not only is patient, but love is not provoked. This is involved in the patience, the ability to control ourselves to where we're not easily provoked. I'm going to tell you, Henderson men are pretty easily provoked. My father, bless him, has grown so much stronger in the past 30 years in controlling himself. When Jeff and I were younger, now granted, we were masters at provoking. We practiced on one another continually, but it didn't take much to set my father off. But the idea here is that love is not provoked. It's interesting to look sometimes at other translations. When you look at Barclays, he says, love never irritably loses its temper. That can describe us, can't it? How quickly do we irritably lose our temper? Someone's not acting in a way that we think they should. Someone's not treating us in a way that we think they should. Or our day just isn't going the way that we think it should be going. What do? We irritably lose our temper. Phillips translated as, love is not touchy. The New English Bible says, love is not quick to take offense. Love waits. Love looks for the reason behind the action. Love thinks, maybe they didn't mean it that way. Maybe I'm taking it wrong. Will Rogers, that's his name. I was trying to think of him in class this morning. Statement, I never met a man I didn't like. I'm sure some of us are going, well, you never met this fella. You wouldn't have liked him. I guarantee, no. The thing is, he gave everyone a chance. And he looked for the good in individuals. Love is patient and love is not provoked. Irritability is as terrible as it is common. Someone has once said that 90% of the world's problems are due to someone using the wrong tone of voice. That's where Henderson men have their biggest problem. We have... I'd like to meet the Henderson man that is soft-spoken. I really would. I don't think there is one in existence. My son even has already, at the age of 3, he has the Henderson voice where he can just really belt it out when it comes time to, "Papa, listen to me." But when we look at this, we need to be careful. Not only in what we say, but in how we say it. Too many times people say something and they have the most honest of intentions in what they're saying, but the way they say it comes across wrong. Irritability is a sin which betrays a lack of wisdom, love, and patience. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Proverbs, there in Proverbs 14 and verse 29. We're going to look there in Proverbs 14 and in Proverbs 16. We're going to have two verses that begin almost identical. In Proverbs 14, there in verse 29, it says, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." We need to be those that are slow to anger. Those that it takes a lot. I think of my grandfather. Now, he was a Henderson man, but I knew him when he was in his 60s and 70s and 80s after he had been tempered by age and by wisdom. And the things that would just set my father off didn't set my grandfather off quite as much. I very seldom can remember my grandfather, my dad's dad, being angry. Now, I know he was at times because he's told me, "I've whipped you before and I'll whip you again." I remember that. But I just remember he was a much slower to man in becoming angry. We need to be that way. In Proverbs 16, then verse 32, we find once again a similar passage. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Who do we oftentimes look up to? The strong one, right? The powerful one, the mighty one, the gladiator, the Rambo. That's who we have as our heroes, the ones that can go and they can play a football game or a basketball game, and they don't really need the rest of their team. It's just all them and how mighty they are in their abilities. But the wise man Solomon says, "He who is slow to anger and he who rules his spirit is better than the one who captures a city." Do you see the importance of that? In guarding ourselves and in keeping our tone measured. James writes in James 1, in verse 19, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man..." Look at what he says in verse 20. "Look at it not through the eyes of whom else you think this sermon pertains to. Look at it through your own eyes. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." You think patience isn't important? You think controlling your anger isn't important? That verse right there tells us if we don't control our anger, control our tongue, control our actions, we will not go to heaven. Am I wrong? If we don't learn to love as the Scriptures teach, if we don't learn to be patient, to be long-suffering, if we don't learn to control our anger, we'll never know the righteousness of God. And that's why he says, "Brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Too many times we cut off what we're hearing because we already know where they're going, right? They start talking, "Oh, I know where they're going. I'm going to cut it off. And I'm going to tell them what I feel about it right now." This is like the carpenter's adage, "Measure twice, cut once." Listen. And then think about what you heard. Then compose what you're going to say. In the email world, and it's getting into, of course, Facebook and MySpace, instant messaging, communication is just immediate. Someone sends something across and we can immediately reply. And one thing that I've always tried to encourage others to do is when something makes you angry and you want to send a nasty response, you type it out and then leave it in your inbox or in your outbox. Don't send it. Let it sit there in the drafts, wherever. Go to bed. Get up the next morning. Read that email that made you angry. And then read what you wrote. And you're going to look at yourself and go, I shouldn't have got that angry. That's ridiculous. I shouldn't have been that way. And you know, sometimes it might be better if we carry that into the real world. Someone says something, we go, huh, I don't like that. Let me think about that. And we go home. We think about it. And the next day, it's like me and Michael from second grade. We walk to school with each other every day. We live just a little ways from the school. And we walk to school with each other every day. And every other day, he and I got in a fist fight. I kid you not, throughout the second, third, fourth, and fifth grade, he and I got in a fist fight every other day. Guess what? Next morning, hey, Michael, how you doing? It's good to see you. We'd walk to school, best of friends again. Something happened during the school day. We get angry. Oftentimes, the things that we're angry about are not that important. Patience, the love that we're to have, helps us to hold on, to wait, to never irritably lose our temper. Love, we read in verse 7 and 8, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Favorite movie of mine, Galaxy Quest. Many of you probably have never seen or heard of it, but it makes fun of Trekkies, which is probably why I like it, because I had several friends that were Star Trek fans and things of that nature. But the main phrase in there is never give up, never surrender. You know, it's some of those movie phrases that get in your skin and they stick with you. If only we take that into our married lives. Divorce isn't an option. Never give up. Never surrender. Love never fails. If we take that into our work life, oh, we can work through any problem. Never give up. Never surrender. Because love never fails. Love endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things, bears all things. In the local church, I just love my brethren too much. That's the way it should be. But too many times it's like those kids playing in the sandbox. They get angry. I'm going to take my toys and I'm going to go home. You see, we as Christians need to be like Barnabas. That even if we've been personally wronged by someone, we are willing to give them another chance. We're willing to accept them, not in sin, don't misunderstand me, but we're willing to work past any wrongs that have been suffered, because love never fails. I've said it before, and I don't think people take it to heart. The local church should be looked at as a lifeboat. You're in a ship, just went down. You're in a lifeboat. And let's say you're that redneck fella from the South who hates all black people. You don't believe they're still there? I can take you down and I can introduce you to some. I have some that I don't consider them friends. I just cannot be friends with someone that's that type of a person. But they're in that lifeboat. And that black man is in that lifeboat. That black man is in control of that lifeboat. You reckon that southerner, that redneck, that rebel is going to stir up trouble? No, his life is in the hands of that man. His life is within the confines of that boat. And even if he hates that individual, he's going to learn to get along with him if he wants to survive. There's the thing. He may decide, well, I'd rather not survive, therefore I'm going to kill him and we're all going to die. And too many times that's the way it is in the church. I'd rather go to hell. And folks, we need to understand that's the direction we're going. If we can't be patient, if we can't be long-suffering, if we can't bear all things, if we can't really have that love, I'd rather go to hell than be in a church with that individual. I know several individuals who have made practically that statement. And it amazes me. I'll never attend a congregation long term with that individual. Really? Well, guess what? If he's going to hell, you're going to be right there with him throughout all eternity because of the attitude that you have right there. Love never fails. William Barclay has this paraphrase. Love can stand any kind of treatment. Love's first instinct is to believe in people. Love never regards anyone or anything as hopeless. Nothing can happen that can break love's spirit. Ain't no mountain we can't climb. There's not a difficulty we cannot overcome. A marriage cannot be so bad that if they truly desire to love, I'm not saying they love each other now. This idea of falling in and out of love is a lie. If they truly desire to love one another, they can. Love can overcome the most horrible things. You hear so many times, oftentimes from the women's perspective, if my husband ever cheats on me, that's it, we're done. Really? That love failed. In other words, the love that you have on either side is not the love of 1 Corinthians 13. It's not the love that God is telling us we've got to have. You see, if we truly love, we can work through anything. We can make it. Now, granted, it has to be love. Both have a desire to love. If one side has a desire to love and the other one doesn't, it'll never work. But if they both have a desire to love, as the Scriptures teach, anything can work out. And that comes true in the church. If we truly love one another as we should as brethren, then we can overcome anything. Endure, that we read here in the King James Version, bears all things in the New American Standard, is from the Greek hupomeno, which means to remain behind when others have gone. Think of movies that you've watched and there's a battle going on and everybody's starting to get scared and they're taking off running. Everybody's leaving and running. This fella, never give up. Never surrender. Surrender is not an option. Giving up is not an option. I'm going to remain here as long as I need to. That's the idea of enduring. Even when others have given up, when others have lost all hope, I refuse. In Luke chapter 2, we have somewhat of a physical example of this in verse 43 of this enduring, this remaining behind when others have left. We have Jesus, he's gone with his family to Jerusalem. As they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. That's a physical representation of this remaining behind, enduring. Jesus was left behind, he remained behind. He knew that there was something more important. The seed that we read of in Luke chapter 8 that remains within, that endures, that remains within the body, that remains within the heart, within the soul, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. It endures. It remains. And they bear fruit with patience. You look at all the other three, the seed withered, the seed was taken away or never had a chance to get roots. It didn't endure. It didn't remain. That's what we need to have. James, in James chapter 5, there in verse 11. In James 5 and verse 11, it says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." When you talk about endurance, when you talk about patience, who's the first person you think of? Job. Some of you might, Job. I said, what was Job? Job was a fellow who lost his entire family, his children, every one of them, in one day. After having lost all of his worldly possessions. And then after having lost his worldly possessions, having lost his children, he loses his health. One of the most gruesome passages of Scripture is the picture that is given us of Job, that his disease is so painful, he's sitting there in ashes with a broken piece of pottery scraping the boils from his skin. Now, having worked in Long John Silver's for almost 7 years off and on, I received a lot of grease burns. In fact, I got to a point where I didn't even feel it when it hit my hands because it had happened so much. But I remember when I first started working there, you know, you get a burn and your first desire is to pop it and to get it all out, and you finally learn it's better to just cover it up and let it heal the way it's supposed to. God set it up better in the first place. And then eventually that skin would start to peel off. It hurt. That new skin down there was not ready to be shown the world. It needed time to grow and to mature. It was painful. I got a pretty good endurance for pain, but that hurt. You know, that's nothing compared to Job sitting there covered from head to toe in boils. And he's sitting there just scraping them off. And so many of us would go, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, how could you let such a thing happen to me? How could you let my children die? How could you let everything I had go and just be gone in a moment? How could you let my good health just be taken away from me just like that? How can you let it happen? But what did Job do? His friends show up. Job, we know you've sinned. You had to. All these things couldn't happen to you if you didn't. His wife says, Job, just curse God and die. Be done with it. It would be better. But what does Job do? He just sits there and scrapes. He patiently endures. Now we can go and skip over to the end of the book of Job, and that patient endurance brought him a great reward. He received a larger family. He received a larger dwellings and possessions. Most importantly, he did not give up on the Lord. I had another lesson planned for tonight, but we're going to go ahead and pause here and we'll finish this lesson out this evening by looking at some problems that people have with patience and some scriptural exhortations about patience, because I don't think this is a subject that needs to be rushed through. And I hope and pray that you'll see fit that first and foremost, the weather will permit you, and secondly, that you'll see fit to come and be with us again, because I'm going to tell you something from my own personal perspective, looking in my own life. Patience is lacking. And I guarantee you, we can look into our own lives. You look into your own life and ask yourself, am I as patient as I should be? I snap at my kids when I really shouldn't. Snap at Anna when I shouldn't. I don't snap at myself quite as often as I should. I'm going to tell you that the place where I have the least amount of patience, and this is where I have to work the hardest, is with those that I feel should know better. Those that have been Christians for 20 and 30 and 40 years and should know better. But you know what? As we're going to look at tonight, I still got to have patience with them. So let's all look into our lives and see where we need to improve in this, because I don't think anyone present here today can say, I am perfect. Impatience. We're human. We'll never be able to say that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to work harder at it. Now, the invitation is offered to you this morning. Perhaps you're here, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then today is the day that has been given to you. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God is saying, today's your day. I've waited till today. I'm giving you today to become a faithful child of God, to repent of your sins, to be buried in baptism, having confessed your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Today is the day that you have a guarantee from me. I'm telling you, you've got right now, because the patience of God will run out. You don't believe me, you just go back and read in Genesis chapter 5 and 6 and 7. When the patience of God ran out in the days of Noah, and He destroyed the world. And He's promised us He's going to destroy the world again. Not to where we will come back from it in a physical state, but it will be final. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel, you've become a child of God, and you've began your trek down the road of living the life of a Christian, but you've failed in patience. You failed in the example that you're to set. You failed in the life that you're to live. You failed in the commitment that you made to God. I will serve you every day for the rest of my life. That's what you said when you went down in that watery grave of baptism and said, I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. First and foremost, right now, thank God that He's been patient with you. Because if we'd have been living in the days of Achan, you reckon many of us would have made it past 15, 20, 30. God's still waiting. God's still long-suffering. But once again, His patience will run out. If we find that there are things in our life that need to be corrected, today is the day to make whatever correction is necessary, to rededicate yourself to the Lord, to repent of whatever sin might be in your life, to begin today being a better example of this patience that we're talking about. Today is the day to return to the Lord. Do so now as we stand and as we sing.